I'd like just to mention, it's a great privilege that we are here as a family, not only the wider family of God here, but my own family. And it's a joy to me that in many of these sessions, my wife will be working with me, Dr. Margaret. We'll introduce her this evening. And let me just mention that my daughter Jean, who will be taking the next session after Dr. Sugden has finished, she's my eldest daughter. She has been a missionary in India for 6 years. She is a graduate in both nursing and theology. Took a degree at the London Bible College and found nursing took up too much of her time away from the church. So she's now supporting herself as an interior decorator so as to be able to work mainly with the church. And she does Bible teaching and counseling and has written a book which will be available somewhere at the back as the week goes on. It's a woman's privilege and is now writing some kind of theology correspondence courses for Oak Hill Theological College in London. So I'm sure you're going to enjoy listening to Jean, both singing and speaking. Now, today, we're starting talking a little bit about the interface between medicine and health and our faith. And today we'll be talking about the health of the individual. Tomorrow we begin talking about the health within the body of Christ, the wider fellowship of the church. But while we're talking about the individual, I would like to comment that I have become aware that whereas in my early years in medicine, I felt that I had two professions, the profession of medicine, including surgery, and the profession of working for my Lord as a teacher and preacher. That was a great feeling, but the two were related to each other. But more and more, as the years have gone by, I have felt that it is really one profession, that God is concerned about our physical and spiritual bodies, and that the law of the Lord, the way in which he helps us to live, is concerned both with physical and mental and spiritual health. And they are intimately related to each other, so that you cannot touch one without in some way affecting the other. And subject this morning, therefore, relates to the healing of the individual, or the maintaining of health. In Exodus 15, we have the phrase that God has used, "I am the God that healeth thee," as he spoke to the children of Israel. But I remember hearing an address when I was quite a youngster. In fact, it was the valedictory address. This is in Exodus 15:26, given by Campbell Morgan, a great, great preacher of those years. And he came to our medical college hostel where we were Christian doctors working together. And before we went out to India, he preached this sermon on "I am the God that healeth thee," pointing out to us that in his understanding of Hebrew, the significance of that phrase in that particular context was not "I am the God that heals you," but "I am the God that healtheth you." Healtheth you. He said, "I am the God of health, the designer of health." And he pointed out to us, and I've often pointed it out in turn, that the words that lead up to that indicate that when God said that to Moses and to the people of Israel, they were not sick. They were not sick. Although he said, "I am the God that heals you," he wasn't bringing them from sickness to health. He was talking about the maintenance of health. And it begins by saying, if. So often we accept promises from God and we don't listen to the words that went before or afterwards. You should never read texts by themselves. And here, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the God that healtheth thee. I am the God who's concerned with your health. But you see, he begins by saying that it is linked to the way we obey God's law. And I want to follow along that thought a little bit as we consider physical health first and then spiritual health linked with it. And I'm going to use an interesting little fact, and that is that the symbol, the logo, if you like, the symbol of medicine and the symbol of the Christian religion have a lot in common. A lot in common. The symbol of medicine is, in most cases, thought to be a staff with a serpent on it. It's interesting that Moses used a brazen serpent on a staff as the means by which people were able to express their faith in God that they would be healed from snake bite. And Aesculapius, the great Greek physician of many centuries before Christ, perhaps at about the same time as Moses, he is sometimes known as the grandfather of medicine, the founder of the Greek school of medicine, as it were, who later became worshipped as a god in Rome and called Aesculapius, not Aesculapius. He adopted the serpent on the pole as the symbol of healing and of health. The symbol of the Christian religion is the cross. Is the cross and the servant on the cross, the Son of God on the cross. And so we have, for me at least, who feel that I have a part in the profession of medicine and of religion, I have two symbols: the serpent on the pole and the servant on the cross. And it's interesting that in the Bible they come together too. Anybody here heard of John 3:16? Well, if you haven't, it's there. But just before John 3:16, you see, the thing that leads into John 16 is John 14 and 15. And if you look at John 3:14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Isn't that wonderful? Just as, very, very specific, in exactly the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I wonder whether Aesculapius knew about Moses, or whether Moses knew about Aesculapius. But independently, apparently, in two great ancient countries, the serpent on the pole was the symbol of the healing profession. Now, we all know the story of the snakes, but let me just mention that the people of Israel had sinned and had grumbled, complained against God, and God had sent the plague of fiery serpents as a punishment for their sin. So there was sin linked to that sickness too. But the people of Israel repented and cried to God and cried to Moses, and Moses prayed for them, and God said, okay, put up a symbol of their sickness. And this was to encourage people to believe that they could be healed of their snake bite or kept healthy from snake bite. And you know, that's funny. I don't know whether it's ever struck you as funny, but if you were suffering from cancer, would you want someone to make a model of your cancer and hold it in front of you? Wouldn't you rather have a model of some mechanism for healing it? I've often thought that maybe what I would have said to Moses, if I'd been God, I'd have said, make a model of a mongoose. Because I've lived in India for many years, and we look upon the mongoose as the conqueror of the serpent. You may have read Kipling's Rikki-Tikki-Tavi, the story of that wonderful little mongoose that saved the family from the cobra. But if you have a mongoose in your house, loose, you can be safe from snakes, because the mongoose is a very lithe and vigorous little animal with very sharp teeth and loves attacking snakes. And nearly always wins. It's too quick for the snake, and it catches the snake behind its head and the neck and kills it. So if I wanted to say to the people of Israel, your serpent bites can be healed, I would have put up a symbol of the opposite to snakes, and it would have been a mongoose. But no, God used the serpent itself, the symbol of the problem. And you know, I've thought about this, and it's interesting that if you follow the history of medicine and of healing, all the way down the ages, at every age and in every system of medicine, people have somehow recognized, long before medical science developed, long before microscopes, long before germs were known for what they were, people have recognized that there is something about a disease that can be used to promote the healing of that disease. Quite amazing. And in India, we have a group of people called snake charmers, and they go around with a basket of poisonous snakes. There are some fake snake charmers, and they get snakes and extract their fangs so that they're harmless, and then they pretend to be very brave and play tunes and make the snakes do tricks. But the real snake charmers use real snakes with real fangs and real poison that would kill most people if they bit them. But when these snake charmers are growing up in their early years, if they belong to a snake charmer's family, they will be taught to take a minute quantity of snake venom and just scratch their leg and rub in a little snake venom into that scratch. And they'll feel quite sick, but they'll lie down and sleep it off. And a few weeks later, they'll do it again, perhaps with another kind of snake. If they'd done it for the cobra the first time, they'd do it for a viper the next time. And by the time they've grown up and done this 3 or 4 times, they are immune to snake bite. Now, that has been known for centuries in India. And I'm sure that Asclepius knew it. And I think that's why he chose the serpent on a pole as the symbol of healing. Because there's something about snake venom that can stimulate in the body mechanisms, we call them antibodies, for the healing of that sickness. And I want today to thank God for the immune system. Today we understand it a little bit better. Today, if you go into medicine, you learn all about antibodies and about T lymphocytes and B lymphocytes and all the different mechanisms in the body. And my body and your body are full of millions and millions of defensive cells that carry the symbol of DNA, the word of God, the design of God the Creator, made cells that are specific for healing diseases. Some of them are efficient from the word go, but others of them, most of them, need to learn how to attack specific diseases. And then they develop antibodies to those diseases and can conquer them. And therefore you need to give the body the information about the disease that it may one day meet, you give it in the form of a vaccination or an immunization, which is simply a very small amount of the germs that might one day attack you. You can even kill the germs first so that they can't do any harm, and then inject them into the patient, and the defensive cells of the body will analyze the chemicals and find a particular antibody to oppose them, and they're then ready for the real disease if ever it comes along. And that's what we mean by immunization and vaccination. You know, if you asked the World Health Organization, what is the greatest achievement of science in the modern age of medical science, undoubtedly they would say the greatest achievement that has ever been made in science, in medicine, is the eradication of smallpox from the earth. And all of us doctors feel very proud about that. We feel good that we have at least gotten rid of one disease from the earth. What we don't tell people is that we have never found a medicine to cure smallpox. There has never been one. All that we have done is to help people to overcome their own smallpox by giving them a little taste of cowpox first, so that the inbuilt immune system can learn how to handle it. And that was discovered by Jenner, Edward Jenner, hundreds of years ago in Britain. There's a story that he was having the milk delivered to his house. You know, in England in the olden days, you didn't have milk carts. You had milkmaids, and the milkmaid would lead the cow down the street, down the village street, and would stop at each door and ask the housewife, do you want any milk today? And she'd say, yes, I want a jugful. And she'd give the jug to the milkmaid, and the milkmaid would milk the cow into the jug, and the housewife would pay for it, and she'd go on to the next house. And one day, Edward Jenner had this milkmaid deliver the milk to his house, the cow, and he said to the milkmaid, he said, do you realize that there's an epidemic of smallpox going around this town? And most people are staying indoors and not mixing with other people in case they get smallpox. Aren't you afraid that as you go from house to house to house to house, you're going to come across a house where there's smallpox? And then you'll catch it. I advise you to stop delivering milk. And she said, oh no, I'm not worried. Milkmaids never get smallpox. He said, milkmaids never get smallpox? Yeah, she said, we all know that. Cows sometimes get a funny kind of pox disease, and one of these days, almost any milkmaid who's milking a cow will find that they have this little skin problem on the cow, and sometimes our milking finger, the side of the index finger where you pull on the teats, gets a little pustule on it, which we catch from the cow. And no milkmaid who's ever had that disease ever gets smallpox. This is an old wives' tale. You know, old wives don't know anything. And so she told this to Edward Jenner. And he thought, well, maybe that's true. And he started looking into it. And he became so convinced that it was true that he got a young boy from the local orphanage, borrowed him, and infected him deliberately with cowpox from a cow. And then waited a few months, and then deliberately exposed him to several people who had active smallpox. And that little boy, whose name we don't know, it's been forgotten, we remember Edward Jenner's name, but we don't remember the little boy, never got smallpox. He was the first person ever to have been vaccinated, because he had developed in his body, with his own God-given cells, the skill to overcome smallpox. Anybody who has smallpox develops that skill, but smallpox is so fast that it will often kill a person before they've had time to develop the antibodies. So all we do with the vaccination is to give the body a bit of a start so that it can get its antibodies going before it gets the disease. And I can remember as a child my father having a little vial of smallpox sent up the mountains where we used to live, and where there was a terrible epidemic of smallpox raging. And I can remember him breaking this little tiny vial and vaccinating about, I don't know, maybe 20 people and on the arm. And then he told them to come back in a few days. And when they came back, each of them had this little eruption on his arm of cowpox. And the material was so precious that we couldn't afford to send down to the plains for a second vial. And so my father invited all the villagers to come. And so he took the little pus from this eruption on the arm and inoculated 20 more people from each of the 20 who had had the primary disease. And so he was able to inoculate 20 times 20, which is whatever you can work it out to be, 400. And then a few days later, he invited the entire mountain range and took some of these patients out to the villages and inoculated people from the arms of those who'd been inoculated from the previous ones who'd gotten it from the cow. And so the epidemic was halted on the Collie Hill Mountains where we used to live. I remember that very vividly. I was only about maybe 5 years old, but it was very dramatic how this epidemic came to a halt, just because the disease helped to cure the disease. It does it by stimulating the defenses of the body, which are the gift of God. And I think that this is just wonderful. And I, you know, Hahnemann, the founder of homeopathy, worked on the same principle. He found that if he gave a small dose of a poison to people who suffered from a disease that was like the effect of the poison, it would sometimes cure those diseases. And so it is that whether it's an ancient superstition or old wives' tale, or whether it's the modern knowledge of immunology, the real healer is within. The real healer is the gift of God. You know, doctors, they're inclined to think a lot of themselves. And if you go to a doctor when you're sick, the chances are he'll say to you, having examined you and done some tests, he'll say, my goodness, it's a good thing you came to me in time. We can pull you through. If you'd waited another day or two, we mightn't have been able to do it. Or if you'd gone to the doctor across the road. But we can pull you through. He would have been more honest to say, if you'd waited a day or two, you wouldn't have needed to come to a doctor. Because the real healer is within. And sometimes, you know, even in the church, we're a little bit inclined. It's a good thing to pray for people who are sick. I don't want to decry doctors. The things they do are probably good things. And the medicine they give probably does help to make people well. But the real healer is the gift of God that is already in people. It's in godly people and in ungodly. Just like the sunshine, it shines on the just and on the unjust. And the rain comes on the godly and on the ungodly. So the immune system is there in those who believe in God and in those who don't, because it's part of our inheritance in the providence of God. It's a wonderful thing, and we should thank God for it. And we shouldn't take all the credit to doctors when a person gets well. In the same way, when we pray for patients who are sick, we are invoking God's help in the healing process. But most of what God has done, he's already put it there. And it would have been there even if you hadn't prayed, even though you may get faster, better, and we're going to talk a little later about praying for the sick, but it's a very important thing. But don't let's forget that the real nub of the healing process has been there from the time of creation. And so it's a wonderful thing. And I'm just going to stop for a moment here and read you another little prayer of mine. I told you I was going to read some of these. You've got to put up with them. I want to thank God for the defensive system that is responsible for the continuing health of most of the human race. Lord, I am surrounded. All about me are myriad forms of life, most of them too small to see, but many all too willing to invade the inner person of myself, there to multiply and feed upon me until I can no longer live. With every breath, I carry scores of them into my lungs. I try to eat clean food, but my mouth is an open door into the caverns of my inner being. And there they go, these parasites that would prey upon me. But Lord, you made me for this world. You knew the hazards of our life on earth, and even risked your son to live in human flesh and meet these germs. The bugs that bite me bit you too. Mosquitoes sucked your blood and left behind the fever germs that we know well. That Jesus Christ survived the germs was due not to special intervention from on high, but to the wonder of the battle cells that you prepared to fight for all mankind. The system Jesus shared, and I do too, was passed to me as part of my inheritance, along with all the other gifts that make for health of all mankind. Great God of providence, I contemplate the gift of cells who live and sacrifice and die for me, patrolling every part of every limb, both day and night, marching through my fingertips, rushing through my heart, watching where the air sweeps through my lungs. They are there where they are needed, my devoted ones. Billions of my living cells, each is loyal to me. Each cell knows its special skill and knows its enemy. They do battle everywhere before I know I need them. Most of all my sicknesses are cured before I feel them. Sometimes I feel a tender spot. I look and see a swelling. I know that under that red skin the battle lines are forming. I'm grateful for the throbbing pain. It tells me I'm defended. I wait until a bead of pus tells me the battle's ended. I cannot wipe that pus away until I recognize that it is made of my own cells that gave, for me, their lives. They're ugly now, but in life they were faithful. In dying, they took with them millions of the germs that were ready to kill me. I live because they died. Now they are being replaced by new cells, born in my bone marrow, faithful as the old cells were, and with extra skill learned from battles in the past. Part of the wonder of my defenses is that they work without my help. But the system God has made for human health works best if we pursue the path of discipline that he designed for full enjoyment of our human frame. Keep me faithful, Lord, in the way I live, in my loyalty within the family of God, so that I may expect harmony from my own selves within my body. There are those today who suffer and who die because they have lost their immune cells, destroyed by the virus of AIDS. Grant me the grace of love and compassion for them. Let not either fear or a judgmental spirit hinder me from recognizing their need of help and their need of thee. When one day I shall experience a sickness that is unto death, when I shall sense that my mortal frame has no more strength to fight, and that my pathway is leading into the valley of the shadow, let me not feel the despair of one who is losing a battle, or that a triumph of evil is ahead. Focus within me, O Lord, the light of your eternal spirit. Show me again that my body, for all that it is wonderful, is but the mantle of a greater wonder, my soul. Hold me, Lord, in such awareness of your presence and your love that my parting from my body shall be but the opening of a more vivid intimacy and union with the spirit of my Savior. He who has been the inspiration of my stumbling body shall now be the very light and substance of my soul. That's the way I feel about the body that God has given me and the wonderful systems of healing for which I praise his name. Now, let's just move on remember the second symbol, the cross. And remember that that Jesus on that cross was likened by the Apostle John to the serpent on the pole. Now, the serpent was the symbol of sin. The serpent was the symbol of sickness and was used as the means through which that sickness was healed. Does that mean that the Apostle John was saying that Jesus on the cross was the symbol of the sin that he came to save us from? How could Jesus, the holy God, the sinless one, be sin, the symbol of sin on the cross? I wouldn't dare to say it, except that God said it first. Let me turn you to 2 Corinthians 5:21. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that all in him might become the righteousness of God. God made his Son on the cross to be sin for us. As the serpent was the symbol of the death of the people in the desert and was the means of their healing, so Jesus Christ took on him the sin of the world, your sin and mine, and became on that cross the symbol of that sin, so that even God had to turn away for a moment and leave him alone. And as he died, he purged that sin and made an opened way for us to be considered righteous. He had to be perfect as a savior for that. And you know, it's interesting to me, another thing I wouldn't have dared to say unless the Bible had said it first, but I'm brave enough to say it. Jesus, in order to become the perfect remedy for our sin, had to be made perfect first. Oh, you say, wasn't Jesus Christ perfect? No. He wasn't perfect. When he started on his ministry, he still wasn't perfect. He had to be made perfect to be a great high priest, because he had to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and experience our temptations. And then he was a perfect savior. And it says that in Hebrews 2. And it goes on saying it in other parts of Hebrews. Hebrews 2, verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through suffering. Apologize for that. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, and so on and so forth. And then at the end of that same chapter, the last verse, for this reason, because Jesus came to help people of flesh and blood, he shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him that holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself hath suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. There's a phrase that we use in medicine. It isn't used very much these days, but it was used when I was younger in the profession. And that phrase is wise blood. Wise blood. Because we understand in the immune system that a person who has once been exposed to a disease is better able to overcome that disease than if he had never been exposed to it. I reckon I've got very wise blood. I've lived in so many countries and had so many different sicknesses that I've got an armamentarium within me to fight many a battle, and I'm prepared to give transfusion to anybody, but it'll be very expensive. I remember once we had a problem in our family because there was an epidemic of measles going around. In those days, we didn't have immunization against measles that you could buy commercially. And I have a daughter called Mary, who was a very original-minded girl, and her problem was that there weren't enough good things for her to do, so she had to find some other things too. And we had a baby in the family. Mary had measles some time before and had gotten better from it. But during this present attack of measles, there was an epidemic on the college campus, and many of the families had children with measles. And a child across the road had a bad attack of measles, and we also had a baby at that time. The baby that we had then was the same one who now has a baby right here in Muskoka. And you may, if you see a girl going around with a baby, it's probably my daughter. I mean, the mother is my daughter. And but anyway, that daughter of mine, who's now a mother, at that time was a baby. And we were afraid that she might get measles in this epidemic. And so we kept her very carefully in the house. She wasn't allowed to go out at any time or be taken out for fear she caught measles, because when a baby has measles, they get real problems. Sometimes they get problems that leave them deaf and that kind of thing. So Margaret was going to hospital and I was going to hospital, and we were going to leave the house, and so we left it in the charge of our daughter Mary, and we said to her, be very sure that little Pauline doesn't leave the house. If you go out of the house, you mustn't take Pauline with you, because she might get measles. Anyway, we came back later that day, and it came out that indeed Mary had wanted to play across the road with the other people and had taken Pauline with her, and Pauline had been exposed to a bad case of measles. Well, it was very sad. There was nothing we could do at that time. But we called in the professor of pediatrics, and he said, well, the only thing that can save her, that can save the baby from having measles, is to find somebody who has already had measles and take a little of her blood and give it to Pauline. And everybody looked at Mary. Mary was the sinner, but she was also the savior, because she had overcome measles the previous year or some other time. And so Mary held out her arm, and the pediatrician stuck in a needle and drew out some blood, and we spun it in the centrifuge and took out the clear fluid and injected it into our baby. And our baby didn't get measles. She had overcome it. She had overcome it by the battle that Mary had had many months before. And this is a wonderful thing. Now, Mary had wise blood, because it was blood that had been strengthened by a previous exposure. Now, the wonderful thing about the cross as the symbol of our faith is that Jesus exposed himself to all the sufferings and all the temptations to which we are exposed, and he prepared himself when he sacrificed his body and shed his blood. He sacrificed himself so that he could help us to overcome. And so there we have the parallel between the immune system for physical sickness and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who helps us in our sinful nature. Now, I want to talk a little about the relationship between our faith and our physical sicknesses. In our own individual bodies, we're talking today about the flesh and about the sickness of ordinary people, Christians and non-Christians. Is there a relationship between our faith and our sickness, other than by some specific and direct intervention of God, which also happens? I was a member of the United States Public Health Service. This is the service which is in the employment of the federal government of the United States, and it is responsible for keeping track of all the sicknesses in the whole United States. It isn't concerned with individual health. That is the responsibility of the individual states. So people in Arizona have to go to the health department of the state of Arizona and so forth. But when it comes to epidemics that spread across state lines, and when it comes to policies relating to the health of the whole nation, it is the United States Public Health Service that keeps track of them all. And it maintains a Center for Disease Control in Atlanta, Georgia. And we were concerned with leprosy. And I was in a public health service hospital for leprosy. And we were responsible for keeping track of leprosy all over the United States to know whether it was on the increase or on the decrease and so forth. And it is a good service. I really feel very proud that my wife and I, both of us, worked for more than 20 years for the United States Public Health Service. Well, every now and then, that is every year, the different agencies of the health service meet and have a great week-long conference in which they review the health of the whole country. And I don't suppose that Canada is all that different from the United States. Maybe you're a little bit better because you have a good health service. But anyway, a few years ago, we met in Scottsdale, Arizona. It's a different place every year. And I attended this whole week. And although I'm a surgeon and concerned with just mainly one disease, as far as the public health service is concerned, it was very interesting for me to see a review of the entire health of the nation. And they had people getting up in turn, experts in different diseases, talking about diseases that were on the decrease and diseases that were on the increase, and particularly those that needed some kind of special action. Well, I got a bit tired by about the third day, and I began, my mind was wandering a bit, only a little, and I began to think, what would we be talking about had this conference been held in India, where we used to work? And I realized that probably we would have been talking mainly about malaria, and we'd have been talking about dysentery, and we'd have been talking about typhoid fever, and schistosomiasis, and hookworm, and I don't know what it would be, but that's the kind of thing we'd have been talking about. Leprosy, obviously, would have been one of our the diseases. In Scottsdale, Arizona, in the U.S. Public Health Service, these diseases were scarcely mentioned. In fact, most of them weren't mentioned at all, because with modern hygiene and modern medicines and the use of the immune system, we've been able to get rid of most of them. They aren't a problem today. But we were meeting in a condition of some anxiety about diseases that were startlingly on the increase. And as I listed these diseases that were on the increase and that were now, today, threatening the health of the United States of America and causing a lot of death, I began to realize that they all had one thing in common. They were related not to the presence or absence of external germs and parasites that were attacking the body, but they were linked to the way people were choosing to live. They were linked to the way people were choosing to live, to our way of life, to, if you like, the moral law of God. And let me just tell you some of them. One of the things about which we spent a lot of time was alcohol. Alcohol addiction. Alcoholism. And its result, the destruction of the liver, the rise in crime, and particularly death on the road. Where people were drunk drivers, and how this could be overcome. Smoking was quite high on the agenda, and here There was good news. We were able to report an improvement in the rate of lung cancer amongst men and a decrease in the amount of smoking. But nevertheless, lung cancer was a very, very substantial cause of death throughout the country, linked directly to smoking. Incidentally, the rate of lung cancer amongst women was on the rise because more and more women were expressing their liberation by smoking. They could do it too. Come a long way, baby. And there we were talking about cancer of the lung, we were talking about emphysema, talking about heart disease, many causes of death from smoking. Then we were talking about drug dependence, drug addiction to cocaine, drug addiction to morphine and heroin, and the number of people who are dying in the prime of life, some of our finest athletes dying from drug overdose, and of course today from infections from the needle, causing again these drug dependencies, causing accidents, crime, and suicide. One of the saddest things we were reporting was the enormous increase in suicide in the United States. I don't know what it's like in Canada, but in New York State, in New York City, suicide had become, amongst the age group of 19, 20, 21, 22-year-old men, was becoming the second cause of death, along with murder. Murder and suicide were the top of the list, not due to an infection, due to the way we have chosen to live. And then we were talking about overindulgence, greed, the various heart problems that come from excessive weight. Then we were talking about toxins in the environment, the pollution of the water supply in the United States from those who were excessively using pesticides and chemical companies who were not disposing of their waste. And this is all linked to greed, the greed that prefers immediate profit to taking responsible care for your neighbor who lives downstream. And then sexual promiscuity, resulting in venereal disease spreading and becoming resistant to some of the drugs that used to cure many of the venereal diseases. And of course, the worst of all, AIDS, linked directly to the way people live and to sexual promiscuity, and the broken homes leading to abused children, and all these terrible things. This was what we were talking about in Scottsdale, Arizona, as being the rising problems of health in our nation. And then the problems of stress, of ambition, of anger, cynicism, to hypertension and stroke, and on and on. It is a depressing recital. And I began to put a list on my little piece of paper where I was doodling, a list of the causes, the real basic causes. Because this is a federal government organization, we weren't allowed to talk about morality. We had to talk about just numbers and statistics and how we could try to cure them with drugs rather than how we could promote a moral way of life. But I wasn't so restricted, and so I could write down the factors that I recognized as being responsible for these things. And I began to make a parallel list of the opposite qualities that affected health, and how we could, instead of having people addicted to alcohol and drugs, they could exercise self-control and self-restraint. How instead of the abuse of children and women, there could be love and gentleness. How instead of promiscuity in sexual matters, we could have faithfulness within the marriage bond. And as I put these words down, love and self-control and faithfulness and gentleness, and instead of stress and ambition leading to hypertension, you could have humility. And I suddenly began to realize, and it came on me, I almost got up and shouted in the middle of the meeting, I've got the answer. And I realized that the list that I was making, if it was written down in a different order,
had already been written by another guy called Paul. He must have copied it from me. But he wrote it down in a letter to the Galatians, the very same words that I was using. And in Galatians 5, first of all, in verse 17, he says, "The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict." Then he says, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage leading to hypertension, selfish ambition due to lack of humility, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, all of these things. But the fruit of the Spirit," and here comes my little list, "the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, and self-control." And the apostle goes on to say, "Against such there is no law." He was thinking about these things in terms of righteousness, but I was thinking them in terms of health. And the thing that the apostle Paul speaks of as the fruit, that means the outworking in the human life of the presence of the Holy Spirit dominating your mind and your body, the results that the apostle saw as being the fruit of the Spirit, we were seeing in Scottsdale, Arizona, as being a way to halt the diseases that were afflicting the United States. And I want to tell you that there is a profound relationship. There's a profound relationship between the law of God and a healthy body. This is part of health. It is the way God designed. And remember, go back to Exodus 15. This is what God said in Exodus 15, right back to Moses, in the days before people didn't know about germs. God knew about germs. God knew about the immune system. He designed it himself and given it to us. And he said, if you obey my law, if you follow my statutes, if you do the kind of things that I have told you and taught you to do, then I am the God that healtheth thee. I am the God of health. Praise his name. And so, recognizing this intimate relationship between the two, I believe this calls for all of us who are Christians to have a physical checkup based upon a spiritual checkup. When you go to the doctor, he sticks needles into you and takes specimens of all kinds of unspeakable things and analyzes them. And I want to ask you to have a different kind of physical checkup. When you go to your bed tonight, and when you meditate and pray, ask yourself, does my life bring forth the fruit of the Spirit? Does my life show that God's Spirit dominates my flesh? And specifically, do I love? Am I joyful? Am I at peace? Do I have patience? Am I gentle? Am I faithful? Is humility a part of my life? Am I self-controlled? That is, spirit-controlled. Because that is the prescription, that is a prescription for health. And I believe that we need to go over it not fast, saying love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We want to stop and say, love. Is there anybody that I hate? Right now, you can ask yourself, is there anybody that you hate? Because it's a break in the control of the Spirit. If you do. And if you do, if you can identify somebody that you hate, go and make it right. Go and make friends. Ask for the grace of forgiveness if you hate that person because they've done something to you. Love, joy. Am I joyful? There are many reasons for not being joyful. Many bad things are going on that you can be miserable about. But the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And you don't need to concentrate on the sad things on the things in politics, on all that. You've got to accept responsibility for them, but don't let it dominate your thinking. The Apostle Paul, again, talking to, who was it, Philippians, said, if there be any virtue, if there's anything lovely and worthy of praise, think on these things. And if you think on the good things, like Elijah, remember in the cave yesterday we were talking about? He said, there's no one left. I'm the only person left and they're seeking my life. And God said to him, I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Smile, Elijah. Cheer up. God is still on the throne. Love, joy, peace, and so on and so on and so forth. I haven't got time to go through them all. But this is a spiritual checkup. And it's a spiritual checkup that is intimately related to your health. And so I pray that God will help us to be thankful. Be thankful for our bodies. Be thankful for the provision that God has made for our health. And remember that he has made that health, at least in part, contingent upon obedience to his law and upon keeping the spirit in control of our flesh. Praise the Lord. Amen.